It is Christmas time, but sadly, for 2 years in a row, it has happened again. A year removed from the Sandy Hook massacre, and on Friday, another school shooting, another victim. Claire Davis, on Friday, was a 17-year-old senior in high school who went to school and was shot at point-blank range with a shotgun by Carl Pearson, a boy she did not even know. Pearson was bent on revenge. He was angry at his coach, and he went up to school to exact revenge and began firing a weapon aimlessly to do countless harm. And thankfully, he was largely unsuccessful, with the exception of Claire. But the grief is real. The effect on us as a nation is widespread. Once again, we're left speechless. We're left asking questions. We're confused. We expect to be able to put our children on the bus and go to school and receive them back. And this expectation, unfortunately, is at risk. What took place on Friday in our nation and in Colorado is horrific. It is tragic. And as I said, it leaves us asking questions like, how are we supposed to think about this? How are we as Christians supposed to think and act in response to something like this? Something so evil, so heinous, so tragic. And so before we jump into our text this morning, I just want to offer up a few things to direct your thoughts. Sandy Hook was a year ago yesterday. 26 people lost their lives because of a hell-bent man going into a school and shooting 20 kindergartners and 6 teachers. On Friday, it happens again. What are we supposed to think about this? How are we to process this? Well, first, as Christians, we must affirm the reality of evil, the reality of sin, the full reality of sin and evil in the world. This tragedy is like Newtown, like Sandy Hook Elementary. It is tragic and awful, and it is caused by sin. It is caused by evil. As Christians, we don't deny the power of sin and evil and Satan. We call it out. We call it what it is: murder, homicide, the slaughter of the innocent. And we must resist doing what our culture does in these moments. We must resist what media would proclaim, that this was just an act of a psychologically disturbed person and nothing more. But what takes place, what took place at Sandy Hook and what took place on Friday, is an act of pure evil, a satanic assault on innocent children, on Claire Davis. Carl Pearson, whether we would like to acknowledge it or not, was a pawn of the devil. He was used by Satan to exact a demonic plan to bring about death and harm to children. That's a spiritual evil. That is a spiritual attack. That is a pawn. He is a pawn of the devil. Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and that is what Carl Pearson was used to do. The satanic powers want the kingdoms of the universe. They want to be God, and they are seeking to destroy and kill and steal. Carl Pearson's actions were satanic, part of a cosmic war, and we should acknowledge that and speak about it as Christians and call it what it is. Second, we need to grieve with those who grieve. We need to mourn. We need to mourn for Claire and her family, but also for Carl's parents, who are now left having to answer for what he has done. Certainly they did not want this. Certainly they are equally horrified by what he has done, but they're the ones left answering the question and suffering the scorn and the shame. And we need to mourn for his family and for his life, and we need to mourn for Claire's family. She has not passed. She's in critical condition. But both parents, both sets of parents, have lost something infinitely precious, unspeakable. It's compounded by the fact that this is Christmas time. This is where we were a year ago, as I stood up here and we talked about Sandy Hook a year ago and the tragedy there. We're so close to Christmas, and this strikes again. Instead of celebration, there's going to be unwrapped presents under the tree as a reminder of what has taken place. We need to mourn with the parents who have lost. And third, we need to affirm We need to affirm to ourselves, in our communities, with our neighbors and beyond, that Christ is the remedy that we need. That he's the answer to a broken and fractured world. A fractured world in which school shootings and the slaughter of innocent children takes place. That we need Christ desperately. And that his purpose in coming was to heal and to restore this fractured world. To right these evils. That it is through Christ that sin and death is defeated. Conclusively, decisively, publicly defeated. Christ has bore our sins. He has overcome sin and death. And he has vanquished Satan. And the end is sure. But the loser still fights. The resurrection of Christ is our only ground for hope. Hope that wrong, though strong, will not prevail. That Christ is king and he is ruler over all powers and evils and principalities and even perpetrators. That's why we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? I mean, lest we forget and get carried away, this is why we celebrate Christmas. Because of the one who was born, because the one who has come to overcome sin and death, to bring about the renewal of all things. And this is worth celebrating. It's fitting that our text this morning, the text that God knew that we would be at in our sermon, our series in Matthew, begins with Jesus receiving children. Our text this morning in Matthew 19 begins with Jesus receiving children that he might bless them. That he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. This passage describes Jesus' great love and affection for children. And so we're going to share in that love and affection for children by doing the very thing that Claire's parents have asked. They put out a public statement yesterday asking for prayers for their daughter. Critically wounded in the hospital. And they said, she needs your prayers. And so we're going to do that. We're going to pray for her now. And then we'll begin our text this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you alone are good. You alone are God. And we are weak and frail and broken. And we're confused and deeply disturbed by what we see happening over and over and over again. By this cosmic war that takes the lives of children and innocent people. God, you are our only hope. We thank you for Christ, who has come for this very purpose, that these cosmic battles, that these intents and acts of evil would not be the end, would not have the final say, but rather that Christ would rule and have dominion and bring all things under his feet. That he would bring an end to death and violence and anger and bitterness and jealousy and envy and pride and aggression. And that through the cross of Christ, Lord, you have overcome these things. You have conquered over them. And Lord, how our hearts ache for a day when these things will no longer be. Lord, we come and we lift up Claire Davis to you. Oh God, be merciful to her. Heal her body, God, we pray. Do what only you can do. Spare her life. God, you are the author and giver of life. Would you spare her life? Would you not let her perish? Would you spare her parents that agony, God? Would you give doctors wisdom? Would you allow medicine to be effectual? Would you strengthen her body? Would you use any means necessary, God, to restore and to heal and preserve her life, we pray. God, be near to her. Be ever present. Be with her parents who say the very thing we would say. Pray. Pray. Whom in heaven do we have but you, God? We lift her up. We pray for her parents. We pray that you would be near to them, that you might somehow comfort, that you might somehow allow Christ to be larger in the midst of their tragedy and their suffering? Would you bring glory to Christ through this? Would churches minister to them and to reach out to them, be faithful to love them and care for them? And Lord, go with them forward. There's going to be a long road ahead if you are merciful. There will be a long road ahead. God, be ever present with them. And God, for Carl Pearson's parents, oh, the grief, the shame, the unthinkable. I can't imagine what's going through their minds. God, be near to them. I pray that you might somehow give them relief from the crazy media frenzy that will and has descended on their life, for the infamy, for the struggles, for the lack of knowing why. God, would you comfort and be near to them? Would you allow them to grieve properly and to turn to you in their hurt, God, and call upon you, and that you would draw near to them in that hurt? That you would somehow enable them to go on today and tomorrow and take it one day at a time? That their lives would not come to an end this week? That their what they've experienced, their joys or their comforts in this life would not be gone? That they would know that you still have a plan and a purpose for them, and that they have lots of living left to do? God, would you be merciful to them? Lord, this gentleman that was here a few moments ago was deeply upset about the loss of life, the very thing that we're praying about right now. And so we pray for those that he knew. We pray for those that suffered and struggled, and for those that knew those who fatally passed away. God, we pray that you would be near to them right here in Everett, that you would bless him and his friends. That God, that they would do the very thing that he said, that they would pray, that they would turn to you in their hearts and call upon you, God, and you might begin to restore them. The grief and the anguish, we see it on his face. We know it to be in Colorado now and in Newtown a year later. God, would you be merciful, we pray. How we need you, God, and how we look forward to a day and a time where these things shall cease. Thank you, God, that you love us, that you love children, and that you pray for them. And Lord, we do that now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. We don't often think of ourselves as idolaters, at least I don't think we do. We often don't think of ourselves as living in an idolatrous nation among an idolatrous people, but once in a while, you get a very clear glimpse of our idolatry as a nation and as people and as individuals. Christmas provides good fodder for idolatry. It's easy to look at the idolatry in our nation and in our culture this time of year. Americans, it is estimated this year on Christmas, will spend between $510 and $550 billion on Christmas. That's a lot of money. It's enough money to provide clean drinking water and food for everyone on the planet. Water forever and food for years. That's how much money that is to feed every mouth, every man, woman, and child on the planet for years, and to provide clean drinking water indefinitely. But our priority isn't for those things. Our priority is in the idolatry of Christmas. And we spend upwards of $500 billion. I was just looking at, trying to get a comprehension on how much money this is. That is the combined gross domestic product of Hong Kong, Greece, and Senegal combined. Those three countries, every dollar that's spent in those economies of those countries, all three combined equal what we as Americans spend on Christmas. You want to see some crazy idolatry? YouTube, Black Friday, Walmart. That's what I did this week. I typed in Walmart Black Friday video. In same. You will see fight after fight. You will see adults like ravenous wolves attacking each other for DVD players or CDs or DVDs or TVs, assaulting other human beings that they might have the right to purchase something. I was reminded of this idolatry this week. I was just shopping. I was in a Vietnamese-owned business, and there was an idol of Buddha and a sacrifice of fruit laid before Buddha. And my boy, one of my sons, reached up to grab the fruit, thinking that it was free, like it was a complimentary piece of fruit, and I had to quickly grab his hand, and then I'm left trying to explain they worship a false god, and this is their offering to that porcelain Buddha, of which he really didn't understand. But that was idolatry in our midst. And idolatry isn't just contained to Christmas shopping season or Vietnamese business owners. There's idolatry in our hearts that we are constantly warring against. We were created to worship. We do it instinctively. We were made to worship. But our problem is that we worship the wrong things. Our hearts are bent on worship. They are constantly flowing in praise and worship and adoration. But unfortunately, they praise and worship created things rather than the Creator. Sometimes it's even intangible things that we worship. Intangible things like security or pride or honor or respect, esteem. We come to a text this morning in Matthew 19 in which Jesus directly and explicitly confronts a man's idolatry. And Jesus confronts his idolatry, calling him away from worshiping other things, created things, and to worshiping him, worshiping Jesus instead. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. Then the children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Six things this morning. Six things. We got to move quickly, but six things I want us to see in this text that I want to bring our attention to. There's lots to talk about. Number one, the insufficiency of riches and money to satisfy. The insufficiency of riches and money to satisfy. We see this in verses 16 and 17. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." This man, we don't know much about him. If you read all the gospel accounts of him, we learn that this man was relatively young, which means probably 20 to 40 years old. He was rich. He was of great wealth. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler, so he was probably a synagogue official or something like that. So this man had a good job. He was rich. He was wealthy. He was young. He had a lot of things going for him. But what we do know also about him is that he had a great void in his life, that he knew he was still lacking something. He had lots of money, lots of possessions, yet there was this void in his heart. Something was lacking that led him to Jesus to ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's this gnawing ache in his soul that can't be filled with all the stuff. He's got all the stuff. And I think about this, like it says he's rich and he had great possessions. I don't even know what that could mean 2,000 years ago in Palestine. Does that mean like he had a chair? I mean, does that mean like he had a table or something, you know, a pillow to sit on? Like, he has great possessions. What does that mean 2,000 years ago? I mean, my point being is that his stuff can't even be that great, right? It can't even be that enticing. It's not like a Wii or an Xbox or a race car or, you know, a trip around the world. What has he got? A few donkeys? I mean, he's rich. He has great possessions, and yet they are enslaving him, and yet it doesn't satisfy his heart. He's got all the world can offer him at that point 2,000 years ago. But yet there's this void. He asks, what good thing, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And I think this is a legitimate question. We've seen over and over in Matthew the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming up, and they're questioning Jesus with a motive, trying to trip Jesus up or catch him in something to trap Jesus. I don't think that's what this guy is doing. I think this guy genuinely wants to know. He has a sincere question. He's painfully aware of his inadequacy. This rich man, this rich ruler with all the possessions and a good job, is painfully aware in his heart of his own inadequacy, his own insecurity. He's unsure, and he has no confidence that he will have eternal life. There's this void in his life that money cannot satisfy, that things cannot satiate. No amount of possessions, contrary to what media would have us believe and the constant barrage of advertising this year, no amount of stuff or money can fill this void, this desire in our soul for eternal life. It's never enough. It never satiates that. No matter how much you accumulate, no matter how much you have, it cannot satisfy or fill the void in our lives. So the rich man's question is a profound one. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Some of us don't ever ask that question, but we live our lives as if we're trying to answer it. Some of us don't ask the question, but we work and we work and we work under the assumption that if I do enough good deeds, I might get there. If I do good enough good deeds, if I just avoid the dangerous sins, then I might be pleasing enough, then I will get in. But hear this, anyone that is tempted to rely on their deeds as I am, listen to this text. Because Jesus is asked explicitly, "What good deed must I do?" And he answers it explicitly. He answers the question, what do we need to do to enter eternal life? Jesus' response, I think at first must seem strange to us. It might have seemed strange to the gentleman. I think Jesus is curious why the current Jewish answers to this man's questions haven't satisfied him. In other words, everybody knew what good deeds you had to do to be saved. I mean, there was the Jewish tradition of if you would just obey the commandments, then you would inherit eternal life. And so I think Jesus is a little perplexed. Like, why are you unsatisfied with the Jewish tradition here? Jesus isn't affirming it, but why is that not enough for you? Do the good things that God has commanded you to do. Do what God's told you to do, and you'll inherit eternal life. God has written down his word for you to understand it and to follow it. Why is that not enough? But the problem is that this man is blinded by his idolatry. That's my second point this morning, is that there are dangerous effects of idolatry. This man was blind to his own failures. Look at verses 18 through 20. He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? That's interesting. Jesus says, keep the commandments. But this man's not satisfied. Which ones, Jesus? Which ones do I have to do? Which ones will get me eternal life? Which ones, if I do or if I follow, will help me inherit eternal life? Which ones save a person, in other words? And so Jesus focuses on some of the Ten Commandments here. He recites Commandments 5 through 9. And this man says, I've kept all those. I've done all those. What do I still lack? His perception was off. This rich young ruler was blind to his own failures. He was viewing his life through some rose-colored glasses, we might say. When Jesus says, keep the commandments, I think what Jesus is trying to do is to point to the man's own insufficiency to do that very thing. That he can't keep the commandments. That he is a lawbreaker. That he has transgressed the word of God. The conversation at this point, as soon as Jesus says, keep the commandments, and he says which ones, and he rattles them, the conversation should have took a radical turn or change in direction at that point. It shouldn't have gone this way. In other words, after Jesus says, keep the commandments, which ones? And he rattles off commandments 5 through 9. The man should have been like, geez, I can't do that. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm not a good person. Like, I try, but I can't be perfect. God's law is like here, and I'm like here, and I can't do this. The law is extensive, and I'm a flawed man. I can't do all that. And I think had he responded like that, Jesus would have said, and that's why I've come. This is the reason, because you can't obey the law. I've come to fulfill it for you. I think that's the direction this conversation should have gone. But this man is blinded by his idolatry. He's blinded by his pride and self-sufficiency. And so the conversation goes a very different direction. With unblinking, unflinching confidence, this young man says, I've done all that, which is a lie. I've kept all those commands. But what do I still lack? He still senses, I've done all those things. I've kept the law, which is a lie, but he doesn't understand that. And he says, but yet I'm still deeply unsatisfied. Working for this salvation and doing these deeds and trying to keep the law meticulously, I'm still deeply unsatisfied. I think the man's uneasiness reveals this instinctive human awareness that legalism falls short of what God wants for us. Legalism to God's law falls short of what he intends for us. This young man senses a lack in his life that could not be filled with his own religious efforts. He has no assurance. He's kept the commandments, and yet he has no assurance that he'll be saved. He's relying on these deeds to justify him, these deeds that he's done imperfectly, and he's relying on those to save him, and yet he has no confidence that he will be saved. What do I still lack? I still don't have eternal life. What am I to do? There needs to be, where he's at there, you know, aware of his lack of eternal life is a powerful place. That's a place that we need to be at times. In other words, we need to have large confidence that we have inherited eternal life and know why. This man's relying on deeds and obedience, and he has no sense of security that he will be saved. And that's true of everybody. Everybody that relies on good works or good deeds to be saved has no eternal security whatsoever, has no confidence that they are saved. They can't. Because how do you know if it's ever enough? How do you know when you've ever crossed the threshold? How do you know whenever good is good enough and good in whose eyes? We need to be aware, as this young man unfortunately is not, we need to be aware of our own insufficiency and the insufficiency of our deeds and our possessions, realizing that we lack everything we need to inherit eternal life if we do not have faith in Jesus. So in light of his spiritual blindness, Jesus directly confronts this man's idolatry. That's the third thing I want us to see, is that Jesus chooses to directly confront this man's idolatry. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Surprisingly, Jesus doesn't confront this man's claims. This man's claim that he's kept the law perfectly, Jesus doesn't even confront that. He knows he's spiritually blind. But what Jesus is going to do, he's going to take his finger and he's going to put it right on the heart of the issue. He's going to put it right on this man's idolatry of possessions and stuff and wealth. Jesus, just like a surgeon, just goes right to the real issue. And he gives this man two commandments related to his idolatry and then two promises if he'll do that. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. He instructs this man to sell his possessions and come follow him. If you would be perfect, Jesus says. Now, we need to know that this word doesn't mean perfect as the way we think of it. Perfect here doesn't mean moral perfection. Jesus isn't saying you would be morally perfect if you would sell your possessions and give them to the poor. That's not what he means. He means complete, not lacking. That's another synonym, so to speak, for the Greek word here, perfect. In other words, what I think Jesus is saying is, you want to get rid of that void in your life? That constant gnawing and aching that you know that you're not right with God and that you're going to perish? You want to have some confidence that you're going to inherit eternal life? Go forsake your idol. Go turn from that other God. That's exactly what these things had become to this young man. This young man's response to Jesus and his commands reveals that Jesus has correctly diagnosed what this man's God is. God, little g. This man's God is wealth and possessions and the comfort and all the thoughts that come with those things. And that's what's haunting him. That's what's ruling him. And this young man is not prepared to make such radical financial sacrifice. He's not ready to walk away from his God. So he walks away from Jesus sorrowful. You see, the more that you have, the more enslaving it is. The more stuff we fill our lives with, the more zeros we add to the end of our numbers in our checkbook, the more dangerous it becomes. The more dangerous it becomes for that to become an idol for us, to become what we think about, what we're living for. The more tempting it is, the more distracted we become, the more differing values we will find, different values we'll be holding than the kingdom values. This young, rich man was not prepared to follow Christ and the self-denial that it requires. He wasn't ready to walk away from his idolatry. He wasn't ready to walk away from his God. His possessions and his stuff prevented him from following Jesus and receiving eternal life. That should be terrifying to us. That our stuff and our money and our wealth could prevent us from following Jesus in such a way that would prevent us from inheriting eternal life. That we might have stuff for a blip on the radar screen. We might have lots of stuff here in this life, stuff that we cannot take with us, that we can't carry through the threshold into eternity, and we would perish eternally because we love stuff for a brief moment. Because we loved it more than Jesus. Jesus warns over and over and over again. Jesus in the scriptures warn about money and wealth and possessions. He talks about it all the time. Why do you think he talks about it all the time? Could it be because it's a very real threat to us? Could it be because it could harm us and lead us to perish eternally? Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Isn't that exactly what we see in this text? This man wants to hold on to his stuff. He wants to continue to serve this God of money and wealth and possessions. He wants to keep this idolatry, and he cannot. He cannot have Jesus, and he cannot have his idol at the same time. The rich young man walked away from Jesus sorrowful. And this word in Greek is intense. It's an intense grieving. In other words, like after the death of somebody. This guy is grieving. He walks away weeping, eyes down, sorrowful, lamenting. He's got all this stuff, and he realizes all this stuff now is preventing him from receiving the very thing that he wants, and he can't. It's just too entangling. The thought of letting go of that stuff is just too much. It brings too much sorrow. So he looks at Jesus, and he says, no, and he turns. Think about this. He turns away from the living God of the universe that he's looking at eye to eye. He turns away from Jesus and goes the other way, never again likely that we know of to be saved. Think of that. We all look at this and go, you fool. You missed it. Are we missing it? Are we wrapped up in our stuff? Have we confronted our idolatry? Are we trying to hold on to our idols and have Jesus? Because it doesn't work out so well. This guy walks away sorrowful, lamenting, because he chose possessions and stuff over Jesus. He chose his idol over Jesus, and we have to choose. Will it be Christ and eternal life, or will it be stuff for a moment? Or maybe it's another idol that you have. It's important to note that Jesus tailors his responses to the individual and the specific situation at hand. He's that kind of king. He's that kind of God. He speaks right to our hearts. I mean, he's like a surgeon. I mean, he's just precise. He goes right to what this man's idolatry is, and he puts his finger on it. He picks up on what this man values most, what's hindering him, and he calls it out. He confronts his idolatry. The point of the text, please hear this, the point of the text is not all of us in this room are to walk out and sell all we have and give it to the poor and then inherit eternal life. That's not the point of the text, and that would not be true. Lots of people give away all they have. Lots of people do that. Bill Gates, his plan publicly, one of the wealthiest men in the world, his plan publicly, give it all away. Die penniless, you know. Warren Buffett, another rich man, same thing, give it all away. But you know what? They will not inherit eternal life for doing so. They will receive no spiritual blessing or eternal life for giving away all their stuff, all their billions of dollars, more than we could collectively give away in our lifetime. Sarah McLachlan and the sad dogs on TV, she could give her whole lifetime of income and do a million different sad commercials about those puppies behind bars, and it will not get her one iota of grace or mercy from God. Sorry, I hate that commercial. It's so... I will remember. Oh, sorry. It's terrible. It doesn't do her any good. She won't inherit eternal life because she's helping out these sad puppies, and she might give her entire music empire to it. Okay? No. The reality is Jesus is just putting his finger on what this guy lacks, on what his God is, his idol, and he's calling him away from it to something. He's calling him to give all his stuff away, leave that idolatry, then come follow me. You have to keep those two commandments together. You can't separate them. It's not just give away all your stuff and you'll inherit eternal life. Not true. Life from the devil. It is give away all your stuff to this young man, then come follow me. Then come join this ragtag group of disciples and the kingdom of God, and this ministry, and this mission. Come be my disciple. You have to keep the two commandments together. The point of this text, I believe, that Jesus gets to the bottom of our hearts. He directly confronts our idolatry. If we would meet Jesus, if we would come to him, he will directly confront your idolatry and my idolatry. And he will say, you must turn from that. You must repent. You must walk away from that idol if you would be my disciple. You cannot praise that idol. You cannot follow that idol. You cannot be a slave to that idol and be my disciple. Jesus directly confronts our idolatry. It's not about selling all your stuff. I mean, in a little while later, Jesus is going to encounter Zacchaeus. Most of us know that, right? His encounter of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a thief. And after he meets Jesus and is converted, he gives away half his stuff. Not all of it, just half. Well, the point of it isn't, oh, he gave away half, he was supposed to give away it all. No, the point is the condition of his heart. He turned away from his idol. He was no longer going to steal. He was done stealing. He made amends, and now he's following Jesus. It wasn't about selling all his stuff for him. We must do whatever is necessary to turn from our gods, from our idolatry, to Christ, to the living God. For some of us in this room, that might mean that Jesus is calling you to move around the world. For some of us in this room, I pray, I hope, that means that Jesus is calling you to a foreign nation, to a foreign land, to live your life as an alien among other people for the sake of the proclamation of the glory of God in Christ, for the proclamation of the gospel. And the idol for you might be comfort or security or control. And Jesus is calling you to go around the world. Others, it might be to quit a job, to take a different job. Who knows? You might have great power and esteem, and Jesus is saying, this is going to wreck you. This is going to ruin you. You keep chasing that corporate ladder. Walk away from this. It's harming you. Better that you would receive eternal life than attain to the top of that corporate ladder. For some, it might be a relationship. It might be an idolatrous relationship. It could be an idolatrous relationship with a mentor, or more likely probably somebody you're dating. And God is saying, end that. Cut that off. That has become your idol. That has become your God. Walk away from that. Whatever it is, Jesus directly confronts the idolatry of our hearts. Bottom line, whatever stands in the way of a person coming to faith in Christ, committing his life and his devotion to Christ, Jesus places that idol in front of us that says, walk away from it. Leave this thing or you cannot inherit eternal life. Jesus demands our full devotion, all our hearts, all our minds, all our affections. He will not settle for half of us. He demands radical discipleship. I think it's interesting, too, that what Jesus doesn't say here, you know, what do I do to inherit eternal life, obey the commands? Notice he doesn't say, like, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Go to church and go to the temple and you'll be saved. No. Turn from your other gods and follow me and you'll be saved. Fourth, Jesus warns us of the dangers of riches. Verse 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus begins to lament how difficult it is for a rich person to enter into heaven. The well-to-do, the wealthy, those with possessions, are more likely to fail to see their need of Christ and rely on their own self-sufficiency. That's just one way it makes it harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, there is something intensely, intensely deceitful about money and possessions. Scripture speaks to this deceitfulness. In other words, money and your stuff lie to you. They lie to you and they choke off, Scripture says, Matthew 13, they choke out truth, gospel truth, the Word of God, out of our lives. It chokes God's Word out of our lives, leaving us to believe lies like, if I just had more of this, I would be happy. If I just had this, it would be enough. I would be satisfied. And this deceitfulness of riches blinds us to our need for Christ, to our need for the gospel, and ultimately prevents one from entering the kingdom of God. These riches take our eyes off of God onto lesser things, and we become consumed with them and by them. Wealth and money is a rich, strong intoxicant. If you've ever had too much to drink, you know what it's like to be intoxicated, to not think properly, to not have your wits about you. And money can corrupt those wits. It can corrupt and pollute our thinking. It is deceitful. It lies to us, speaking to us of our own self-sufficiency, our own power, our own safety, our own security that we wrought by our own hands, our own goodness, thinking that we can attain to whatever we want or do whatever we want. And to show the power of this intoxicant, of how deceitful riches are, Jesus gives this metaphor, this analogy. Truly, I tell you, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is a ridiculous phrase, right? I mean, you can get the visual imagery here. The largest animal in Palestine, a camel, going through the smallest opening that they use, the eye of a needle. It cannot do it. It doesn't happen. He couldn't use a more powerful image, the dramatic difference. And what I think Jesus is saying here, I think what he clearly means is that for a rich man to enter heaven on his own power, on his own merits, on his own work, is completely impossible. It's impossible. There's a Puritan pastor and theologian named Richard Baxter. This is hundreds of years ago. Again, like, wealth today is different, I think. You know, I think culture and society and wealth is different today than it was hundreds of years ago or 2,000 years ago. But listen to what Richard Baxter, a pastor, says a couple hundred years ago. When men prosper in the world, their minds are lifted up with their estates, and they can hardly believe that they are so ill while they feel themselves so well. That's the deceitfulness. They're unable to believe, I'm sick, I'm spiritually sick, that I have a need for a Savior, because they feel so well. They're deceived. That is the deceitfulness of riches that would lead us to think all is well while we stand to perish and not receive eternal life. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures warn of the danger of riches. Paul, the Apostle Paul, does this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. What a vivid description. How true and how telling the Word of God. That we might be content by just having food and clothing and all that matters in this life, rather than the stuff. Do you hear that? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. In other words, a trap. It's danger. It's this veiled trap right there. And if you want to be rich, you fall into it. And that plunges you into ruin and destruction. This text should challenge us. This text should specifically challenge first world Christians who are the richest in the world. Furthermore, we're not only the richest in the world, on an even level, we are the richest in the history of the world. If Jesus' warnings about wealth don't apply to us, then who do they apply to? If we're the richest generation in the world, if first world Christians live better than any generation that has ever come before us, then who, if this word isn't for us, then who is it for? It's absolutely for us. It's absolutely for us. And we should heed, we would be wise to heed these solemn warnings. To heed Jesus' warnings, Scripture's warnings over and over and over again about the dangers of riches and not be deceived by the numbers in our checkbook. 5, it is impossible to be saved by our good works. Verses 25 through 27. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? The disciples are once again shocked. They're shocked because Jesus is saying, hey, all those wealthy people that you admire, don't want to be like them, okay? All those wealthy people may not inherit eternal life. And the disciples are shocked. They're grieved. Once again, they're confused. And they're like, wait a minute. It's our understanding that the wealthy have been blessed by God. And there's something to that for the men of the Bible. I'm not saying everybody out there. But for the men of the Bible, like Abraham and David and Solomon, yes, God built their wealth on this earth. But you know what? Their wealth wasn't an idol for them. God was their treasure. But God did bless them, and he gave them great gain. So the Jewish tradition was that if you're wealthy, then that was just a clear, bold indicator that God was blessing you. You must have God's blessing if you're wealthy. And Jesus is kind of turning that on its head. The disciples are confused because if those that they viewed as the most blessed by God are unlikely to make it into the kingdom of God, who then can be saved? If these men who appear to have more blessings than anyone can't make it into the kingdom of God, then we're undone, Jesus. Who can get in? Who then can be saved? And I imagine at this point, notice the text that Jesus looked at them. Jesus looked at them, verse 26, but Jesus looked at them with, man, this is impossible. I imagine this is an incredible point of the conversation. Like it just got real, real quick. The disciples are like, who then can be saved? And Jesus just kind of pauses and like this dramatic stare and just focuses eye contact on them and says, with man, it's impossible. Who then can be saved? You can't do it on your own. You can't even come close. It's impossible for you to do it. What a dramatic moment. He's teaching them. He's correcting his disciples' understanding of eternal life. He's correcting the understanding of salvation. And he says, with man, this is impossible. But, and this is one of the greatest buts in the Bible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, that's a coffee cup verse. You know what a coffee cup verse is? Those are the kind of verses that are in Scripture that are ripped out of context, blasted across t-shirts and posters and coffee cups, and if you have one at home, go home and smash it. Because you'll take that coffee cup and think, I can hit this month's sales goals, or I can pole vault 20 feet, or I can run a 100-meter dash in 10 seconds, you know, and it gets all ripped out of context. With God, all things are possible. No. No. You're not going to pole vault 20 feet or run a 100-yard dash or do any of that stuff. God, Jesus is talking about salvation. How then can we be saved? You can be saved by God. Not by your deeds, not by your works. As far as you're concerned, it's impossible. As far as your efforts, your attempts, your good deeds, all worthless. As far as anything you bring to God and the number of your sacrifices, not going to happen. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus agrees with this with his disciples. Yeah, it's impossible. Man cannot save himself. And at every point along the way, you are inept. At the beginning of your salvation, in the middle of your salvation, at the end of the salvation, you can't do any of it. But God can. That's what Christ has come for. Jesus says, humanly speaking, no one can be saved. Humanly speaking. Through our own efforts, through our own attempts. No one makes it on their own. No one makes it by their own efforts. But glory to God, he has made a way through Christ. But God has sent Christ to do this very thing, to reconcile us, to redeem us, to lay down his life for our sin and atone for our sin. And not only atone for our sin, but then grant us his righteousness, his perfect record to be credited to our account. That's the good news of the gospel, is that it is not by our efforts, our good deeds, that we inherit eternal life. It is through Christ's perfect righteousness, perfect record, through his death and resurrection, that he overcomes and grants us eternal life. Peter then, as he usually does, pipes up about this point in verse 27, and he says, hey, Jesus, if that's the case, we've left everything. We've left everything to follow you. And now Peter wants some kind of affirmation. He wants some kind of confirmation. We've left everything. What are we going to get? What are we going to get? He's got this strangely mercenary type view of his relationship with Jesus. We've left everything. Now, give me. What are we going to get? Which is a really flawed way of thinking. But Jesus, in his response, nevertheless, is compassionate to Peter, who once again, I think, is confused. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but he responds actually quite sweetly in verses 28 through 30. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. My last point, point six, eternal life. Eternal life is the reward of those who would follow Jesus. Eternal life. This fractured world of school shootings and idolatry and the deceitfulness of riches will one day be renewed. One day evil shall cease. It will be silenced forever. Satan will be bound. Jesus has come to bring about this redemption, this renewal of all things. And for those who trust in Christ, who look to Him for the atonement of their sins and receive His righteousness, they receive nothing less than eternal life and the opportunity to get a front row seat to watch the renewal of all things and Christ reign forever. And the blessings of eternal life don't just start in the future. They begin now. They begin now with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. They begin now with knowing and relating to God and communing with Him. They begin now with this hundredfold blessing that Jesus talks about. Jesus says, you make sacrifices for my name's sake. You walk away from moms or dads or brothers or sisters or lands, houses for my name's sake. You do that. Whatever you leave, you're going to receive so much more. You're going to be ushered into the family of God. You're going to be brought into the family, to my body, the church, and you're going to receive 100 brothers and 100 sisters and 100 fathers and 100 mothers. You left your family because they were hardened against Christ, because they were persecuting you or against you. You're going to be brought into the family of God, in which you'll receive 100-fold more. More brothers, more sisters, more fathers, more mothers. This family of God is big and beautiful, and you're going to get to partake of it and receive eternal life. But sadly, Jesus says, there are many who think they're going to be in the kingdom, think they're going to be first, and they will find themselves on that day last, judged, excluded, left out. Are you prepared for this? Are you prepared to serve Christ with all that you have? What are the idols that beckon your attention? What are the idols that your heart bows to? What are the idols that your heart is drawn to that you worship? What is it you are treasuring? What's the payoff for those treasures? What's the payoff for that idol? Is it security, control, a false hope? Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself about your idolatry. You cannot deceive God. God does not look at man as we look at man. We look at man, we see the outside. God looks at the man and He sees the heart. He's not deceived by us. He sees our idols for what they are. He is calling us, beckoning us to leave them. Do you sense that void in your life? Are you trying to fill the void in your life with stuff and possessions? Just more and more and more and more, thinking it will bring comfort, thinking it will finally bring satisfaction, and then you find yourself continually pained by the things of this world or troubled and having no confidence of eternal life? Do you sense that void in you? Turn to Jesus. Those idols are enslaving. They will never be enough. Turn from them to Christ. Come follow Him. We're going to spend a few moments to think on our own idolatry. I challenge you there to be honest with yourself and God. We'll close in prayer in a moment. Jesus, I pray that You would give us a wonderful mercy in this moment to be able to see the idols of our heart clearly, that You would remove the spiritual blindness and help us to see these idols. Some are bold, some are in our face, some are lurking in the shadows. God, would You shine the light of Your truth, the light of the Spirit on them right now and help us to see them? And then, Holy Spirit, would You grant this magnificent grace of turning from that idolatry, turning away from it to come follow Jesus? Some of us in this room have made professions of faith and we are Your disciples, but Lord, we become easily ensnared in these traps, easily ensnared in these idols. God, would You bring renewal? Would You wash over us with just a fresh breath of Your Spirit and reinvigorate us to walk away from those idols, to see them for what they are. Let us comprehend them and the enslavement and the so-called payoff that we receive, God, and let us see it as pale in comparison to the glory of Christ and eternal life and the blessings You give. God, would you be merciful such that none in this room would be satisfied with those worthless idols that are no more satisfying than that porcelain Buddha doll? They are powerless to save. They were powerless to satisfy. God, be merciful to us. Redeem us. We look to Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior. It is impossible. We acknowledge it is impossible. Some of us have been deceived maybe for our whole life, thinking good deeds or a good person or just trying would be enough. But God, would you remove that deceitfulness and that blindness and help us to see that it is impossible to save ourselves, that we need Christ. We must look to Him and this glorious work you've done on the cross, fulfilling the law, atoning for our sin, paying the penalty, and then conquering over death and sin through your resurrection. God, help us to look to you as our only hope, our only God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.